decided to make a change in the reading of Scripture found in the bulletin. For a number of reasons, we'll read this evening the book of Jude, Jude chapter 1, the entire chapter. And then we'll consider our text and read that from 1 Thessalonians. The book of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally is brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these sayings, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last times, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Now let's turn to our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. I'll just begin reading with the beginning of the chapter. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. We read that far. That is our text. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the key to understanding this passage from the Word of God is to understand that he is speaking now in this text more specifically about human sexuality and the human sexual life, that of a Christian, of course. In general, he is exhorting Christians to a holy life, that which he calls a life of sanctification in verse 3 and holiness, verse 7. But now in our text, he sharpens that, takes that broad subject and narrows it down specifically to the subject of sanctified sexuality. That's the specific subject. That's what we must understand. That this is the case is evident when he turns from the word sanctification and immediately follows with no gap whatsoever, that ye should abstain from fornication, he adds, showing that he's not simply calling Christians to a life of sanctification, but the specific aspect of sanctification that deals with fornication and abstaining from fornication. And that is what he is doing throughout this section, and that's what you have to understand is the reference in all the subsequent verses that we consider tonight. When the apostle goes on to speak about knowing how to possess one's vessel, he is referring to sexual life in one's body, and in particular with one's spouse. When in verse 5 he speaks about the lust of concupiscence, he has in mind the particular concupiscence of sexual lust. When he goes on even to speak about defrauding a brother in verse 6 and defrauding him in matters, he is referring to sexual matters and sexual fraud. Also in verse 7, the unholiness and the uncleanness that he speaks about there is specifically sexual unholiness and sexual uncleanness. Even the despising in verse 8 that he refers to, despising, that refers to illicit sexual activity as an act of hatred or despising both of God and of man. That's the key to understanding this particular passage. Speaking about sanctification, and particularly now about the sexual life, we have summarized that under the theme, sanctified sexuality. I have used that term for two specific reasons. Number one is it's a broader word than simply something such as sex. It's a broader word that best captures even the idea of the text, which isn't simply teaching us about sexual activity and sanctified sexual activity, but even the attitudes and state of being underlying them or governing them. That's exactly what the word sexuality means. Number two, I've used that word for the same reason that the world has made that word popular in our own day. the world today in its writings and in its understanding and in its promotion of things has a lot to say about human sexuality. Not just simply sex itself, but sexuality. Because it understands that this is what determines the sexual life. And what the world teaches is that the individual determines that. Each individual determines their own sexuality and therefore how they live with regard to that. They determine it. The individual determines it, not God. And in the passage, the apostle teaches God determines it. And so we speak of sanctified sexuality. The apostle also in this passage amazingly identifies sanctification virtually with sexuality itself. Notice how it even begins. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. That's striking because we know that sanctification is much broader than simply how we live sexually in our bodies and in our life. Yet the apostle does this for good reason, virtually identifying them. Number one, because fornication or illicit sexual life is the primary way the ungodly world expresses its unholiness and its uncleanness. This is how the world primarily reveals their attitude toward God and the neighbor. This was the case not only in the Greco-Roman world, in which Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians, but this is also the case with our world today. This explains why the topic of human sexuality is the main topic of conversation, and why today the Bible's view on human sexuality is routinely scorned and mocked and shoved to the side, why promiscuity is so widespread, why sexual deviancy of every kind now is not only promoted and tolerated, but it is set aside as the life that expresses human life. The apostle also does this because these ideas and this life of human sexuality in the world is a great threat to the sanctification of the church. This is not because human sexuality or even human sexual activity is evil or vile in itself. It's not either because sanctification in a child of God is mainly expressed by sanctified sexuality. No, the child of God expresses his sanctification mainly in his loving service to God and his honor and faith in God. Nevertheless, there is a connection. Nevertheless, there is a reason why the world's attitudes and behavior with regard to sexuality are such a threat to sanctification in a child of God. And that's because sanctification is a result of our relationship to God. It's due to the fact that in the first place, the child of God is bought by Jesus Christ, bought with a price, and he belongs to him body and soul, belongs to him not only with regard to his job and his occupation, but with regard to his sexuality also. Besides that, Jesus Christ is our husband. We are pure to him, and that's ultimately what sanctification is. And so the apostle warns strongly that these ideas about sexuality and these behaviors are not at all normal as the world presents them to be, nor are they harmless, but in fact can be very harmful if they find their way into our lives or in the church. And to stress that, he points out that the life of the world with regard to human sexuality is the result of them not knowing God. He brings that up in verse 5. Not fearing God. He brings that out in verse 6. And in fact is due to despising God. Verse 8. Consider with me then this evening sanctified sexuality. We consider just 2 points. The honorable life that God wills for us. And secondly, the powerful motives God gives to us. What the text brings out, beloved people of God, is that sanctified sexuality has 2 distinct aspects to it that should not surprise us, who know the Word and how it speaks to us, and those 2 aspects would be a negative and a positive. The apostle begins, of course, with the negative when he says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." Now, abstaining is an activity, a positive activity, but the idea is abstaining from that which we ought not to do. I call that a negative aspect. The apostle uses that word fornication in this instruction on sanctified sexuality deliberately. He uses that term because it's the broadest term with regard to sexual activity and with regard to sexual relationships. He means deliberately, although he's going to address specifically the married life, he means now that what he has to say with regard to sanctification applies broadly, most broadly, applies to the married as well as the unmarried, applies to the single as well as the married, applies to the old as well as the young, applies to relationships of every kind that are sexual in their nature. Now, it's likely, even as the apostle will later turn to the specific subject matter, that the apostle has particularly in mind addressing the married in the congregation at Thessalonica. No doubt, in the apostles' day, there were the sins of the youth, the sins of the single and unmarried that abounded, and abounded in all kinds of deviancy. If you know anything about the Greco world, Roman world, you know that to be true. But had his mind especially upon the married in the congregation. And the reason for that would be because the life of the married in Greco-Roman culture varied little from the life of the singles. Sexual promiscuity abounded on every side. It was common for a man who was married to have multiple mistresses or to frequent the city prostitutes. In fact, it was a large part of the worship of their gods, even those gods which did not have a specific sexual connotation to them. It was not limited, for example, to simply the worship of the goddess Venus, but with regard to all the gods, worship often included prostitution. And we know this to be true even in biblical times. With regard to Israel, one of the things that Israel was always prone to was taking on the worship practices of the ungodly, which when it began in idolatry, always ended in all kinds of deviant sexual practices in the temple. But he means to include everything. And we may say with 100% accuracy that things in our day are no different than they were in the day of the Apostle Paul. Sexual promiscuity of unmarried people abounds. Abounds whether it be in what they call a long-term relationship where people might live as married but deliberately and consciously reject any notion of marriage, either because it's connected to God and what God demands, or because it's seen as a legal hassle or a bother that complicates separation, or because there is promotion of what are called today open relationships. That's what the apostle is referring to. He's also referring to that same kind of promiscuity with regard to singles that today are called hookups, which used to be the main purpose of the party scene or the bar scene, finding the one-night stand, as they call it, and today occurs simply with a swipe right on a Tinder app or an OK on a Bumble app, made easy, made uncomplicated in our world. The apostle means also, and refers to by the word fornication, all kinds of illicit sexual activity, the satisfying of oneself with pornography, with prostitution, affairs as they are called, swingers, divorce, and remarriage, which is in abundance more divorced and remarried than there are married in today's culture. And we must add, certainly, as it did in the days of the apostle, includes every form of sexual deviancy that the human mind could imagine and that often we ourselves are unable to imagine. It's important to keep that in mind. All such things are fornication. That is what they are. That is what they may and must remain. There should be no hesitancy to refer to a man who frequents watching on his computer pornography of any kind as fornication, no more than there should be no hesitancy to call homosexuality fornication. By abstaining, the apostle refers to making a complete severance and break from that kind of behavior. Abstaining doesn't simply mean to avoid for a time. Certainly doesn't mean now it's okay to get as close to these things as you possibly can get, as long as you're not involved in any explicit way or fall into it. But he means avoid completely. Be dead to it. Intolerance, absolutely. Nor is he saying by that word, or nor does he simply limit that word to the deed itself, but refers even to abstaining from all the ideas and the notions and the attitudes that govern and out of which arise the deed. That's why the apostle goes on to mention the lust of concupiscence. The apostle here is referring explicitly to the lust of concupiscence with regard to sexuality. He is simply following what Scripture teaches elsewhere, that not only is it adultery to engage in the illicit act in the bond of marriage with another, but to even look upon a woman with lust in one's heart. He's pointing out there that the child of God is called to abstain not simply from the deed, but even the looking and even the thinking with regard to it. He refers to any activity that leads to or promotes fornication of any kind. He forbids here the indecent contact between a married woman and a man at a social event. Calls us to abstain from flirting at work, to stay away from the singles club scene and the bar scene, to turn off the lewd songs, to throw away the suggestive clothing, to turn off the vile TV programs and the movies, to not watch the pornographic videos on the internet, to turn away from and shut one's mouth with regard to the foul conversations and jokes at work that mock sexuality. He includes, under abstaining from fornication, rejecting absolutely all the attitudes and the ideas of the world with regard to this subject. To reject the notion that you, the individual, as a free person in this world, determine your sexuality, determine your sex, that that's determined by your decision and medical means, not by God as creator. To reject the notion that you determine what's acceptable and unacceptable, or that what is acceptable is simply determined by the consent of individuals. Abstain from all such notions. It's especially striking as the apostle says this to the church. His emphasis is abstain from fornication, you Thessalonians, in the church. Brings it out when he goes on in verse 6 to say, let no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Like I said, he's referring there to the brother and defrauding him sexually. Not referring there to defrauding one simply in business or with regard to money and property, but sexually. And what he's referring to is trespassing the sexual boundaries, trespassing the sexual property that God gives to each individual, that he determines and that he gives to every individual. That's why we may, without doing it all damage to the idea of the apostle, add, and sister too. God gives to every brother and sister in the church their own sexuality, and that is their own. And you may no more defraud a brother or sister with regard to that than you would his earthly money and his earthly property. And that's done. When one does not abstain from fornication in marriage, then when a man takes a wife of another, he defrauds his brother to whom that wife belongs. Includes, I believe, even a man who exceeds the boundaries of his wife, who because of his own pornographic practices and vileness forces upon his wife sexual practices that the world calls normal. He defrauds her when he does that. It's the sin of the unmarried too. When you young men engage in sexual activity of a young woman, unmarried, then you rob her parents of her honor and her purity that they are called to guard. You rob her of her own honor and purity. You rob, perhaps, the husband that she may have in the future of her honor and her purity. You defraud the child that may be born from that activity. God calls it a trespass, a sin, great wickedness, a sin that causes injury, a sin that's as bad as if you would take out a gun and rob them of all their possessions. Remember that, young people. That young woman you date does not belong to you. You parents, you have a young man dating your daughter, and he puts his hands on her. Watch out. If that's what he does in your presence, worry about what he does in your absence. And young woman, don't allow that man to paw you like his own possession. Abstain from fornication. Do not defraud in that regard. Don't say it doesn't happen. Simply read your Bible and see the danger of this in the church, and that when it was done, there was fraud and there was theft, with the great misery and trouble that followed. The apostle, however, does not simply leave this in a negative form, but goes on to a positive form when he commands us that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, it's important to understand what the apostle is referring to there, and not all agree. John Calvin was of the mind, and there is much support for this, that by vessel, the apostle is referring to one's own body, referring to one's body, especially sexually, and is calling on the Christian now, with regard to his body, to possess it in honor, possess it in sanctification. That is, use that body, and especially now, use that body in a sanctified way, in a way that is honorable, in a way that is good, as opposed to in a way that is dishonorable, in a way that is vile, in a way that is gross. And there's something to that, certainly. It's always amazing how, when there is sexual deviance, doesn't matter now what it is or how much it is common in the world, that often one tries to defend this or that practice, usually as normal, until you ask them, then why do you hide it? Why do you do it in secret? How would you feel if this was known? Someone might respond, well, we don't engage in the sexual act either in public. No, we don't. But we do it in marriage. And when we do it in marriage, it's honorable. It's right. It's good. We're not ashamed to know what we do in marriage. But we ought to be ashamed of what goes outside of marriage. And that is why there is also the understanding, and I personally believe it's the right one, that the vessel that the apostle is specifically referring to about possessing in sanctification and honor is a reference to one's wife. The idea is that abstaining from fornication requires possessing one's wife in sanctification and honor. In other words, he's referring to marriage, and he's referring to the wonderful aspect of marriage and the wonderful purpose of marriage, which is to avoid fornication. Make no mistake, however, the apostle is not simply saying, now to abstain from fornication, get married. There are places in Scripture where Scripture refers to the wife as a vessel, and calls on individuals to marry in order to avoid fornication. But notice, that's not what he says. If indeed this is the other side of the coin, the positive to the negative of abstaining from fornication, notice precisely what he says, which is, know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. That's different. If now his vessel refers to his wife, the question is, what does it mean to possess her in sanctification and honor? And notice, it isn't simply to possess her. Many a man who simply views his wife as a possession and does not at all follow the admonition of this particular text, views his wife as a possession, but a possession alongside all of his other possessions, possessions to use and abuse how he sees fit. A possession simply to satisfy himself. And usually in his mind, there's all kinds of other things to satisfy himself with too. Possess her in sanctification, and now notice, honor. Striking that where the Bible uses that term honor and that term vessel, which would be 1 Peter 3, verse 7, the calling there is honor the wife as the weaker vessel. The idea is honor her for exactly who she is in relationship to you. your spouse who's called to submit to you, your spouse to whom God places in a very vulnerable position, fragile. But the idea carried with that word is lovely and worthy of all your honor and respect exactly for who she is. So that if one is to abstain from fornication, if one is to abstain from all the vile filth with regard to sexuality and the sexual life that the world lifts into, it is paramount that someone honor their wife in sanctification too. That means in a completely different way than even the world regards its wives and its women. In a way that is completely godly, in a place completely Christ-like. Do I really need to go into such passages as Ephesians 5, which set forth what that means? Where the gospel comes to a man and says that he is called to love her as Christ loves the church, to honor her as Christ honors the church, to set her aside as something lovely and wonderful, that's what sanctified has to do with, in your own eyes and in your own attitude, and ask that question, what man ever hated his own body? That's a whole lot different than simply being married, isn't it? Sad to say, there's plenty of men who perhaps even thinking, to abstain fornication, I shall marry. And then their marriage only compounded their sin and iniquity. And the main reason is they did not possess their vessel. They did not love their wife. They did not treat their wife as something sanctified and honorable. There are a number of strong motives, powerful motives, that the apostle gives to the people of God to obey the command of Jesus Christ in this regard. And what I want to emphasize first is the necessity of that. The necessity of that is in the first place because human sexuality and the sexual drive is strong. It is powerful. Now the world uses that as a reason to live in, engage in just about anything under the sun. This is why both in Roman culture and today's culture, the sexual activity is viewed no differently than eating and drinking. It is just as powerful as eating and drinking. It is just as powerful as the need for food and for drink. We have that too. It's the way we were created. There's nothing wrong with that. God made us male and female. God brought to Adam his wife because it was not good that he should be alone. But it's strong because of the lust of concupiscence. I don't need to say much about that this evening because we talked this morning about depravity. Depravity includes the lust of concupiscence, sexual lust of every kind. And what can pop into the human head is unimaginable. We wonder where it comes from sometime. And perhaps even when we say to ourselves, can you believe this person did that? We ought to immediately clap our hand over our mouth and say, yes, I can. I would do the same thing if left to myself. But this is necessary because this particular sin and these kinds of particular sins have, as we're going to see, the reason why, a way of developing and growing, if left unchecked, grow worse and worse. And these kinds of motives are also very necessary, and they need to be very powerful because of the inroads that this kind of thinking and behavior makes into the church. There's a danger that living in this culture and living in this church world, that we ourselves soon begin to think, you know, these things aren't such a big deal. It's not really that big a deal that I hear this person over there is reliving in a relationship with another unmarried person. It's not such a big deal that my child has divorced their spouse and remarried someone else. It's not such a big deal that my child is living in an illicit relationship. We may say to ourselves as Protestant Reformed people, well, they don't go on. We don't think that way, do we? In the meanwhile, we're pointing over there at this particular church over here and that one over there, which perhaps even hold to the creeds that we hold to, and now they're considering ordaining individuals who live openly in homosexual relationships, who are one in that agenda in our world. We have to ask ourselves, how did it get that way? What happened? That just happened? No, it speaks to the power of these things, beloved. And we have to understand that what the apostle is about to set forth was set forth in that passage of Scripture that we read too. There's a reason why the apostle set forth sanctification as something that's virtually identified with sexual purity. As I said, it's not because sexual purity is the primary way that we express sanctification. But it is the primary way that the ungodly world shows its wickedness. The Bible sets that forth so clearly, it's unmistakable. The wickedness of man as it grows, as it increases against God, shows itself especially with regard to these things. We need to be aware of this. We need to understand this. We need to understand what peril is found all around us. The first motive that the apostle gives to the church is that they know God. That's implied when in verse 5 he says that the unholy and unclean who live in the lust of concupiscence, know not God. Now you understand, the apostle isn't simply talking about their sin in general, why these people are considered as Gentiles or heathens, and the answer is, well, they know not God, but he's referring to the reason or why they have that lust, why they live in that fornication. Ultimately, if you want to explain the lust of concupiscence, ultimately, if you want to explain why it is that divorce and remarriage is rampant, why homosexuality is openly advocated and promoted in our day, it's because they know not God. They do not know God. They do not want to know God. And exactly because they do not know God or want to know God, they do that which most shows their rebellion against God. Don't forget, that's what's going on. The changing attitudes, the political scene, the pressure that's being exerted on the church to conform to the world's way of thinking. Where does that come from? What's behind it all? And the answer is, it is the expression of utter hatred against God, to the point where I'm not even going to allow God to determine whether I'm male or female. If God makes me male, I'll determine that I'm female. God says, this is how I shall live in marriage. I'm going to do away with marriage. That's what's behind it all. The idea is they don't love God, don't care for God, and express hatred exactly this way. What's the point? Well, what about you and me? Can we go on then and claim, I'm going to live as a man in my marriage, having affairs with women, I'm going to partake of the hookup scene as a single individual. I'm going to do what I want with this young lady that I'm dating. I'm going to watch in my home all this gross vileness business and maintain I love God. Don't forget, the apostle isn't here describing simply Gentiles and heathens in the Greco-Roman world. He's talking to members of the church. What he's saying is, when you live that way, you see nothing wrong with that way of life, when you're not convinced you should turn and abstain as you ought, The real problem is you know not God. So you don't love Him, don't care for Him. The idea is, conversely, if we love God, we know Him with love, we love Him as the God who has saved and redeemed us, then that's the power of sanctification. It's the only power that will keep you from this kind of life, from living a sanctified sexual life and having a healthy, sanctified sexuality. It starts with knowing God. We know Him. We've been taught by Him. We know Him as a holy God. We know Him as the sovereign Lord. We know Him as the authoritative speaker of the Word. We know Him as the one who has made marriage, who has made male and female. We know He forbids fornication. We know even this, that fornication and uncleanness is God's own punishment for the hatred of man. Don't forget that. We read that a while back in Romans chapter 1. Did you notice that? In Romans chapter 1, the ungodly start out with idolatry. That's where they start out. I'm going to worship the creature more than the Creator. And fornication doesn't just happen, and the most vile forms of fornication don't simply just show up, but they are God's judgment upon the hatred of man. The idea is that God says, because you hate Me, because you despise Me, because you are an idolater, I will give you over to your lust, your sexual urges. Isn't that amazing? The world comes along and says, you want to be free? Do what we do. Engage in what we engage in. It's fun. There's all kinds of pleasures in it. And God says it's His judgment. He gives them over to it. There's all kinds of misery and sorrow unimaginable in it. Ought to remember that. Ought to remember that. Remember that even as a church. If we see this going on, beloved, then don't be so quick to say, well, the reason this is going on, the reason why I hear about this and why I know about that going on over there, the reason why I hear about this and know about that, that means now Reverend Langerak has to preach about these things more. And we need to instruct our children more about these things. There's truth to that, perhaps. But I doubt the young people who are engaging in fornication outside the bond of marriage don't know it's wrong. They know it's wrong. There may be a simpler explanation, which is in our homes and in our lives and in our marriages, we have all kinds of idols. Because that's where it starts with the Gentiles, you see. It starts with idolatry. Maybe our homes are filled with idols. Idols that we worship instead of God, worship more than the Creator. And God looks at our homes and looks at our lives and says, give them over to fornication. I'm not making this up. It's what the apostle says in Romans 1, and that's what he goes on to say when in the second place he says, God is the avenger of all such. He's the avenger of all such. Keep in mind again, the emphasis is upon this sin in the church. When he brings up that statement that God is the avenger of all touch, he's talking about defrauding a brother. So let's not get it in our heads here that God is the avenger of all such out there. Oh yes, I remember Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh yes, I remember that story. And how God avenged His name against those ungodly people who lived that way in their lives and did that as an example to the world of going after strange flesh, as we read in Jude chapter 1. But let's remember, God is the avenger of all such, including the fraud of a brother against another brother. And that would be in the church, wouldn't it? And let's even remember that the emphasis here isn't even upon the ungodly hypocrite in the church. I know and you know that some of this goes on because there's ungodly in the church, unbelievers, hypocrites, reprobates. And you may expect they're not going to behave any different in the world. They just hide it really good. But he is referring to a brother defrauding another brother. And we may take that to mean he's talking about a child of God. Well, what do you mean, Reverend? God is the avenger of all such. How does that work? How could God do that with a child of God? And I would point you to David. Let's go to David. We can go to Solomon next. Did David get away with his sin with Bathsheba and his fraud against Uriah? He defrauded that man. That was a vile and gross sin, a lamentable fall, we read in our canons, head 5. Did God wink, look the other way, say, well, David, now you're my child? Don't forget, David was a man after God's own heart. God loved David. He was the great picture of Christ. But man, did David bring misery on his home. Destroyed his home, destroyed his family, created all kinds of trouble. What's going on? God is the avenger of all such. You think, husbands, you can sit in your living rooms and watch pornography and God doesn't see, is not going to avenge that? You think, husband, you can treat your wife like a piece of meat and God's not going to have anything to say about that? You think, young person, you can paw all over that girl and God's just going to look the other way just because you're a child of God? No. In fact, we may say exactly because you're a child of God, God's going to do something about it. God's not going to wait and wait and wait like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. He's not going to wait and wait and wait like he's doing with the world. But he acts, and he acts quickly. When these things happen in the church, God doesn't even allow the church to continue that way for very long. He reforms it very quickly, or he allows that church to go off into the darkness very quickly. And he doesn't allow it to go on in our homes and our marriages and our lives very long either. He'll do something about it. That's what the apostle sets forth as a motive. And he does that exactly because he knows that we love to use the excuse, well, I'm a child of God. God's forgiven all my sins. I can do this again and again and again and again, and God doesn't really care. That word avenge is pretty strong language. When you defraud a brother, when you defraud a parent of the purity and the virginity of their daughter, God will do something about it. He has something to say about it. Lastly, the apostle sets forth the motive that God gives us the Holy Spirit so that we can and will live chastely and pureness sexually. That's what he's getting at when he says God has not called us to uncleanness, but holiness. And goes on to say that the man who does these things despises not simply man, but God who hath given unto us his Holy Spirit. That's what God has given us. That's why God calls us to live this way. This is why God says your calling is to live a sanctified life, not only in church on Sunday, but in your whole life, sexually. Why? Because when God gives us His Spirit, then He regenerates us. That Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That Spirit is the Spirit of the one to whom we are married, the one who has bought us with a price. And that is exactly what makes fornication so horrible in the church. The horror of that sin in the church is much greater than it is in the world. They're not joined to God. They haven't been bought with a price. They don't have His Spirit in their hearts. And exactly why that calling is so urgent for us. The question is, who do you love? Who do you honor? Who has given you His Spirit? If we confess that's God, and we believe that's God, and we know that God has given us His Spirit, then God says, no, this is your calling. This is how my Spirit lives. This is how you must live as my people. Yes, God forgives our sins. Yes, God takes His vengeance if we're a child of God, and it's not the utter destruction and damnation of Sodom and Gomorrah. Witness simply Lot, but look what Lot lost because of his foolishness too. God this evening says this is His will, and exactly because it's His will, I give you my Spirit. And by that Spirit is the power to live this way over against all that powerful lust over against all those powerful temptations and ideas out there in the world. And that is the Christian life. That's what it means to be a child of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, our God, we thank thee for thy word, the word that humbles us, the word that exposes our own flesh, our own powerlessness, our own susceptibility to temptation, even the temptations of the world. We see how quickly we'd sell out thy name, would give away and be unfaithful to our own relationship to thee. O Lord, preserve us. Live in us by thy Spirit. Give us a spirit that loves thee and serves thee, and in love and in service lives a sanctified life by the power of that Spirit. Forgive, O Lord, our sins, but leave us not in that sin either, but powerfully and efficaciously give unto us a dedicated, sanctified devotion to thee, our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.